Well, turn with me to Book of Ruth, if you would, and chapter 1. Book of Ruth and chapter 1. They call it, or they called it, I still do, I think, collateral damage. Collateral damage. I'm not sure where you first heard that phrase. For me, like many, I think it was the first Gulf War, and what a toxic military euphemism. Collateral damage when innocent bystanders are accidentally the victims of war. In the wrong place at the wrong time. Not meaning to be hit, as it were, but they are. Collateral damage. Collateral damage is one way to think for some people about God's rule in the world in which we live. What we Christians call God's providence. One well-known atheist writer, who certainly has caused a lot of renown recently, says this: the concept of an omniscient God has profoundly damaged humanity. The world might be a great deal better off without him. And when you come to the book of Ruth and you come to the opening five verses, you can't help but think of collateral damage. Famine. Poverty. Migration. Setting up new homes. And in the midst of setting up new homes, that hope, that prospect of new life when marriage is partaken of by Elimelech and Naomi's two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And then comes the rest. Elimelech dies. Mahlon and Chilion pass away. And Naomi is left bereft. And with two daughters-in-law who she can't possibly now provide for, decides to go home. Maybe, just maybe, Mr. Dawkins has got it right. Maybe it's all down to luck. Maybe it's just down to a throw of the dice. Although I think as Christians we should prefer what John Calvin says when he says, God covers under the wings of his care every one of his creatures. Now, as you come to the book of Ruth and the writer opens up the story and you've got this seeming torrent of bad luck. I want to get a friend. In those opening, he does not want you to think like that. Here it is. Here's the situation. Here's this family having to move because of famine and their hardship. And then having said all that, we come to verse 6 and we get this little phrase. The Lord had visited his people. Now, if you read the Old Testament and particularly come to the book of Ruth, that is the writer's way of saying to his readers, you and I, wake up. Wake up here. Don't get this out of perspective. Don't think somehow that God's not around this. He's not aware of what's going on. In fact, he's not in control of these events. The Lord had visited. He is there. He is at work. I want to tell you, he says, not just a beautiful human story. And the book of Ruth is that. It's a terrific story of love and faithfulness and hardship and yet a commitment to one another. But it's more than a beautiful story. It's a story in which God is seen to be unwinding his sovereign providential care of his people. I don't know why I've got it in my notes. I'm sure it's a Westminster. I think it's the Heidelberg. One of the catechisms says this about what is God's providence? It's the almighty and everywhere present power of God who by his hand still upholds heaven, earth and all creatures and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure how at this particular moment as the book opens that Ruth would be able to have said a large, loud amen to that. It's interesting, isn't it, that nobody spoke more explicitly about the work of God's providence than the Lord Jesus. It's him who spoke about the hairs on your head and my head being numbered. Now, there might be fewer for some of us, I know, but the hairs of our head. And the book of Ruth really is showing you and I, and that's why it's such a blessing, it's showing you and I the sovereign providence of God towards his people is so often mediated to them in a sinful world, often disguised in hard circumstances through human kindness, in contrary events, and with unexpected turns. Here's a book that should restore to you, if you are going through difficult times, your confidence in a sovereign God. Here's a book that doesn't take the kind of PC view and kind of just wash it all over and give it a nice turn of phrase. It says, no, hard things happen. Heartache's a reality. People letting you down happens. People showing you incredible kindness and commitment does occur. And at the hand of it, in the back of it, there is this work of your Father in heaven working out his providence. How does a writer do that as he opens up this story? He does it by developing the story in chapter 1 in 3 scenes. It's important to understand it. Chapter 1, the first scene is the first 5 verses. There it's all about the emigration of Elimelech and Naomi and the boys into a far country, Moab. The second scene is about how Ruth will not leave Naomi as Naomi determines to go back to her homeland, to Israel. There's been this long period of some 10 years. And finally, there's this return to Bethlehem and the stir it causes amongst the people of Bethlehem. But it does it too in the book of Ruth. It shows you too how God's at work. And it's fascinating, just to kind of give a little bit of background. It does it through the dialogue of its characters. Of the 85 verses in the book, 50 of the verses contain dialogue, which is very interesting. And if Boaz in the book, he's the lead character, if you've not read the book, you need to go home tonight, of course, and spend 10 minutes sitting down reading it, and then spend another 10 minutes or longer thinking about it. If Boaz is an exemplary Christian character, he exemplifies an exemplary Christian character. If Ruth is a tremendous picture of the grace of God in Christian conversion, then Naomi is the Christian dealing with those mysterious and so often dark providences. So let's just think about Naomi Because really, although this book's called Ruth and it's about Ruth and Boaz, yet Naomi in this first chapter really is center stage. So what are we being shown here that Naomi is learning about providence, particularly in difficult circumstances in this opening chapter? Well, here's the first thing. And we need to remember this is very important for us as Christians. It's this. Naomi's faith in God did not mean she fully understood all God's purposes. Now, it's interesting that the writer's clear that through Naomi's words, here is a believer. It's Naomi who speaks of Yahweh, Lord. It's the Lord who's done these things. It's vital that we understand that Naomi is a true daughter of Abraham. She's got the same faith as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. She's got the faith of her people in Jehovah as their great God. And it's because she has that faith that she now, of course, is so challenged. There is a sense in which, and this is we could talk about it more, but there's a sense in which it is far, far easier. It is far, far easier to be an atheist in a world like ours than it is to be a Christian. Because it's so often the Christian's faith that is exercised and tested in the light of difficulties. But Naomi has a clear faith with a clear theology. She believed God existed. Yahweh, the Lord, is there. She believed that God had not abdicated his throne. He hadn't gone out the room, as it were, of the universe and just left things as they were. It is harder to believe in changing circumstances that God is still in control than to not to. Look at verse 8. She confesses her faith in God. Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as he has dealt with the dead and with me. Can you hear that? The Lord deal kindly with you. The woman who's lost her husband, the woman who's lost her sons, the woman who's known economic circumstances being incredibly difficult. The Lord deal kindly with you. Now, I don't know about you, my brother or sister, but there are times when I'm caricaturing a bit, there are times when I get a runny nose and I think I'm in the rough. But here's a true expression of faith of a godly woman. She has confidence too that God will provide. Look at verse 9. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. She's saying to these two young ladies, isn't she, that she knows where they are. She knows they're without faith in the one true God, Jehovah. She's saying, look, I pray that as I've found God's goodness towards me, you may too. Now imagine the impact of that upon these two ladies. Well, we see the incredible impact of that as Ruth comes clearly to faith. But then there's this, isn't there? And this is the hard bit. It's what she calls herself. I don't know if you've got a nickname. But here she is, Naomi. And she comes back to Bethlehem and the whole village is moved. And the ladies of the village say, look, it's Naomi. And she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. Bitterness. Here she is, and this is an important point, isn't it? Genuine believer, trusting in God, knowing him. But then, listen to her testimony in verse 20. Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She sees the power of God, but where's God's grace and mercy? She knows that God speaks, but she's lost confidence, sure that God speaks for her. She's talking about bitterness. Now, we need to understand that here is a lady who is talking about tasting bitterness, but is not bitter. That's a huge difference, isn't it? It's the huge difference between tasting bitterness and not being bitter. And a proof of that is this. If you look, she talks about the hand of the Lord being against me. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. But this is a woman who can still treat with care and love and genuine faith concern with these two dear daughters-in-law. I'm concerned for you. Go back. I can't provide for any more. May God look over you and keep you. Here's someone who's tasted bitterness. And it's interesting the New Testament picks that idea up. In what is one of the kind of great Christian struggles of the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, with Christians who are struggling with adverse circumstances in providence, it's there the writer says there's actually two ways to respond to such things. One, he says, is the wrong way. It's to allow that root of bitterness to take place in your heart and to think somehow that God is against you and has left you to your own devices. Or the other way, says the writer to the Hebrews, is to remember that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, as a father disciplines his children. I'm quite sure you're well, because I know you're aware, rather, because I know obviously you're a good church here, that, you know, one of the great kind of work on providence is John Flavel, The Mystery of Providence. And Flavel, like all the Puritans, was just a genius at using illustrations. And he says this, he says, we see providence now, just like Naomi would have done, as bits of a watch. You ever tried to do that? Once trying to take a battery out and the watch falling apart and all the pieces come. We see providence as a bits of the watch. In glory, he says, we'll see the complete timepiece. Naomi's faith in God meant that she didn't understand all his purposes. But also this, you know, Naomi struggled to remember that God is always on time and never late. There tends to be an ongoing scenario in our house whenever we're going out, particularly if it's an appointed time. And it tends to go something like this. John is kind of 10 minutes behind the clock and is always late. And Deborah tends to be ready to go before it's time to go. And you know, let's go. Oh, yeah, we've got time yet. And then, you know, sometimes you can think like that as a Christian. As you go through life and difficult things come. God, are you late? Are you not there? Notice what happens here with Naomi. Notice what she missed about God's timing. Because of the terrible things she was going through. What I'm trying to say to you is what you're seeing here is a lady who in the midst of her difficulties, understandably, was forgetting the bigger picture. Look at it here. Let me give you some evidence. First this, she failed to see the implications of the unexpected blessing of Ruth returning with her. Ruth, go back. And then comes this great statement of faith. No, Lord, do to me and more, so I'm following you where you go. And Naomi has no idea, does she, that it's through this lovely young convert to Jehovah that her life is going to be so enriched and so blessed and so full that she would not imagine it could have been possible at that moment in time. God's never late. Notice too that she'd forgotten that there was a close family member. There's this lovely way the story develops when she goes back and seemingly, of course, by accident, by coincidence, Ruth ends up in the field of Boaz. And when she comes back and says to Naomi, look, I've been working in Boaz's field, suddenly the penny drops. Oh, Boaz, he's a relative of ours. He's one who God has placed in the provision to help us. It's interesting, isn't it, that Naomi nearly makes this mistake. And it's great irony. She nearly makes a mistake of sending away Ruth, sending away the one who was going to be the means of God's blessing to her. Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? That irritating problem. That kind of, that brother or sister who rubs you up the wrong way. And yet, as time goes on, so often, there's a reason why God has brought that situation to you, or that person. They suddenly turn out to be just this incredible blessing. And then there's this general thing as well. And again, it's part of the story. Don't miss it. I know you're well taught here, but when you read the Old Testament, you can't read it just like a story, although it is. There's little things a writer puts in which are not just for information, but are speaking to us. Will you look how the chapter ends? It simply says this: now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. What's the point? I'll tell you what the point is. Here's a writer saying, Naomi struggled. She's been in a time of famine. She thinks there's nothing left. But actually, as she returns to Bethlehem, the goodness of God, the God who makes his rain to fall and his sun to shine on all, he's still at work. There's a harvest coming of which she's going to partake and of which she's going to know some blessing. God is never late. He is always on time. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, wrote Cowper, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And I suppose Naomi's got to learn, you see, that when God pursues his way in providence that affects us, he does so, and not only is he never late, he never, of course, leaves his throne. There are some, of course, who say, well, you know, this story is a bit simple, really. I'll tell you what's happening. And I'm not being quite, you know, sincere. Some Christians will say, Naomi here, of course, she's struggling because she's sinned. God's rebuking her. What's she done? Well, she's left the promised land. She shouldn't have gone. It was wrong for Elimelech and Naomi to go. And there is a truth in that, which another time you can look at. But greater than that is this, isn't it? As someone said, God is just too majestic, too infinitely wise in his providence to be reduced to such a simple formula. When he brings his children into the experience of suffering, there's always a deeper analysis. It's too simple to say, well, look, yeah, Naomi's getting what she deserves. Oh, no, that's not how her God, your God, my God works. Praise God, it's not. Notice how God uses Naomi's suffering for her good. Her faith and trust in God has been shaken. It's been stirred. But it's been strengthened. There is a wonderful, I'm not a chemist, I never could be. I dropped out of science when I was in about 12, 13, so I'm a bit of a dimwit when it comes to that. But there's a wonderful formula that God uses for you. It's called providence and it's called grace. And when providence is mixed with grace, it does one thing. And this is the apostles' teaching really in Romans 5. It strengthens character and makes us Christ-like. If it was just providence, it might be difficult, but it's providence and grace, and they come together and they work in our lives to make us more like Jesus. Notice too that Naomi's suffering was the door through which Ruth came to faith. What a wonderful thing. Can you imagine as they sat at home and as the story ends and Naomi's a grandmother and she's nursing her grandchild and she's looking at Ruth and Boaz and she's thinking, Lord, the things we went through, the struggles we knew, but I see now before me that why Ruth wouldn't be here knowing you and loving you if it wasn't for what you asked me to go through. But there's more to it. There's deeper things out. I'm just going to touch on two more things. Naomi's suffering paved the way for God's sovereignty, of course, in bringing his chosen King David. That's why the story's here. Ruth and Boaz have a son, and that son has a son, and that's David's father. That's how the book ends, doesn't it? It says, Obed begot Jesse, Jesse begot David. And the writer's saying to you, hey, wait a minute, you can't miss this part of the jigsaw. Naomi, yes, it's been a real struggle, and it's not about collateral damage. It's about the way in which God, in this wonderful way, works all things. And of course, that leads us to a fourth thing about Naomi's suffering. It's part of the wonderful tapestry of the story of Jesus. If Naomi's part of the lineage of David, she's part of the lineage of our Lord Jesus. And there's a sense in which the writer's reminding you and I that actually, you know, a sharp knife in the hands of someone who's angry and deranged can do incredible damage. But the sharp knife, which we call a scalpel, in the hands of a skillful surgeon, does immense good. And that's true here, you see. That our God is that wise surgeon. And Naomi's life isn't just about what she was going through and how God was strengthening her character. It's too about how she's part of that great big tapestry that is to do with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in redemption. But there is one final thing here too that's important to see. And that's this. Naomi had to learn by faith to walk again. Now that may be true of you, my dear brother or sister. Your faith may have taken such a battering in recent days. But here's the great thing. God will teach you to walk by faith again. Now, I still love to run, it's one of the things I do. And I was out running the other day, and this guy came along. And to be fair to him, he was moving quicker than me. And as I kind of suddenly looked down, I suddenly realized he was running. He had one leg and a blade. You know, one of those blade things? So he only had like the top part of his left leg. The Christian life is described, isn't it, as walking by faith. Walking by faith. And Naomi in this chapter has to learn to walk by faith again. Now you may be saying to me, wait a minute, well how? How does God teach us to walk by faith again? Now this is where sometimes we lose out because we read the Bible in English rather than in Hebrew. But there's a beat. There's a beat. It's not the Mersey beat, but there's a beat in chapter 1. All right? There's a beat in chapter 1 that's deliberately put there by the writer as he's led by the Holy Spirit to record the story in this way. Some 12 times in the chapter, some 12 times the same Hebrew word is used. Sometimes it's translated as return. Sometimes it's translated as turn back. Sometimes it's translated as gone back. Sometimes it's translated as bought me. Sometimes it's translated simply as return. And the message is simply this, that when life and our Christian faith seems to be shattered. There's only one way to learn to walk again. And that's to return. To return to the God whose love is unchanging. Return to the God who has promised. Now you may think, perhaps at the moment, that is just not possible. It doesn't make sense. Can I end with this story? I'm going to read it to you because it's so powerful. And if you know it, forgive me. Here it is. On the night of October the 29th, 1964, Dr. Helen Rosevere, Christian missionary, was attacked during the Civil War in Zaire and repeatedly raped and brutalized. She wrote, "On that dreadful night, beaten and bruised, terrified and tormented, unutterably alone, I had felt at last that even God had failed me. Surely he could have stepped in earlier. Surely things needed not have gone that far. I'd reached what seemed to me to be the ultimate depths of despair in nothingness. Yet even as my heart cried out against God for his failure and my mental anguish taunted me to doubt his very existence, she heard God say, 'You asked me when you were first converted for the privilege of being a missionary. This is it. Don't you want it? These are not your sufferings. They're mine. All I asked you is the loan of your body.'" She continued, "I tried to say, 'But of course, Lord, you know it's true.' 'No,' he quietly rebuked me. 'You no longer want Jesus, but Jesus plus. Jesus plus respect. Jesus plus popularity, public opinion, success and pride. You wanted to go out with trumpets blaring from a farewell do that you organised for yourself, with photographs and tape recordings to show and play at home, just to reveal what you had achieved. You wanted to feel needed and respect. You wanted other missionaries to worry about how they'll ever carry on when you're gone. Jesus plus. No, you can't have it. Either it must be Jesus only, or you'll find you'll have no Jesus at all.' I have to say, if I may, in all humility, by the grace of God, I have learned that experience in the last period of time. It's a very unpleasant one. But I wouldn't change it for the world. I'd rather have Jesus than silver, than gold, than to be the king of a vast domain. I don't know anything of what dear Helen Roosevelt went through at all. But I know this. God is never late. He is always on time. He is in absolute control and he knows exactly what he is doing. Don't be like my wife, who the first time she got on an aeroplane said to the stewardess, "Does a man at the front know what he's doing? Does he know how to drive this plane?" Don't be like that. Faith may be challenged, but walking by faith is a work that God never gives up on.